Father, we thank you for this brother. Lord, we pray that you would anoint and fill his mouth as you speak your word through him to us. Father, we pray your grace and peace upon Ben, and we pray for us, Lord, grant us hearing hearts to gladly receive the word of God as it is, Lord, the word of God and not merely of men. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. My first line is, please take a seat. Now you've all ruined it. But it's quite all right. I forgive you. That is part of the sermon of this, part of the theme of this sermon is bearing with one another in love. As Chris said, my name is Ben Massey. I'm a lay reader here at St. John's Richmond. And if you're new here, or if you're new to Anglicanism, one of the things that means is that obviously I'm not a priest. I didn't go to seminary. I don't have a divinity degree, which when I'm up here makes me feel very humble indeed. But thankfully, God looks after his sheep, even lay readers. Everyone here, in person and on Zoom, has taken a beautiful Sunday evening to be here, to worship and sing together at church. So I get to literally preach to the converted on why it's a good thing that you did. But it is, I hope, still going to be a useful sermon, because if, say, you move, or if something changes in your life, and you're not able to come to SJR any longer, it is still important. It will still be necessary to find a good, faithful church and join it. We don't just come to SJR because it's nice, although it is nice. We come because belonging to a church is important. There are two different ways to use the word church. First, there's the church we met when we just said the creed together. The one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church of all believers. Christ's church, what in Ephesians Paul calls the body of Christ. All the Christians here and everywhere are part of that body, whether they worship at different times, in different places, in different languages, with different liturgies. Even if they're people that we're never going to meet, every one of them is a part of Christ's universal church. Second, there's a church. All of us that are here. All of us that come here from time to time. St. John's Richmond is a church. When you say you're going to church, you mean you're going to a church. There's one church universal in all of creation, the body of Christ, and there are two churches in this building. So it sounds complicated, but in a way it's very simple, because when you think about it, when does the world know to call somebody a Christian? When they know that that person belongs to a church. However, there are millions of people who say they are Christians and actually don't attend a church. The word they use for this these days is these persons are unchurched. This is an American number, so take it with a grain of salt, but in 2010, a poll found that there are 40 million Americans who said that they were Christians but hadn't attended a church in 6 months. And St. Paul would say that that is a problem. And so that's the topic of this sermon, why, according to St. Paul, we should belong to a church. So I'll ask you to open up to Ephesians 4 if you have that handy. And if you look at the back of the service sheet, it's divided up into three rhetorical questions, which I'll be addressing in order. And if you ever lose track of what I'm saying, I will give you the answers right now. All of them are no. First, do we join a church in order to be saved? Is being here tonight how we earn the forgiveness of our sins? Is being here what makes us part of God's holy family? I won't belabor this, because if you've been paying attention to our sermon series this summer, you know very well that the answer is no. We are not saved by coming to church. We're saved by God. God takes the initiative in saving us, God calls us to be a part of his holy family, and everything that we do from there is just responding to what he did first. 2 weeks ago, Guy preached from Hebrews 10, and the author of Hebrews is extremely clear about this. Quoting from verses 12 to 14, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He has perfected those who are being sanctified. The people who the author of Hebrews spoke to thought that they earned salvation by making sacrifices. But the same point applies to everybody who thinks that what we do here on Sundays is what saves us. St. Paul, it almost goes without saying, completely agrees with the author of Hebrews. The best verse of this is back in chapter 2, verse 8. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Christ called us, so we respond to him in love." At the very beginning of Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And again, it's walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, not worthy of being called. Paul's sentences are nice and long and complicated, but you always got to get his tenses right. We have already been called, is the point here, and we walk to be worthy of what's already been done. In verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Christ's greatest gift, of course, was his sacrifice on the cross, and that was too big to be measured, just like the grace that we've been given. And all of that has all already happened. Our responsibilities as individuals and as a church body are a response to God's grace. Just as Paul was converted first on the Damascus Road, and then he responded with his ministry, which included, of course, writing this letter from house arrest under Roman rule. Early in this chapter, Paul lists some responsibilities that apply to us all: to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to show humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. If I go by them a little quickly, it's because I think that they're honestly easy to understand, if not always to do. We need the Holy Spirit's help to help us love one another with that servant's love. If you remember Sean's sermon from last week, the Holy Spirit is what makes it possible, even though we all know perfectly well that we should be patient and gentle and humble. And nobody here, I'm assuming, needs to be told that God does not want us to be impatient, cruel, and cranky. Again, simple moral instruction to understand, difficult to carry out, but verse 3 is where it gets challenging. "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In English, that sounds like kind of just a sentence, you know, the kind of thing you say, but the grammar in Greek is very urgent. It's like, it is important that you be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit right now. If I shouted that there was a fire, that would be the sort of voice in which Paul is trying to say that. It is essential, and it's right this second. And it is, by the way, and we're only on point one, that is already a call to belong to a church. Because how do you maintain a unity by yourself? No, we have to be in unity with each other. And in verse 13, Paul expands that the goal is the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit, as we know, is the Spirit of truth. That was, in a way, saying the same thing in different words, but it keeps the focus, quite rightly, not just on unity, but on God. The bond of peace, that sounds pretty easy. Don't go pick a fight with each other. Canadians usually don't have a hard time with that. But unity of the Spirit, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that means that we can't just go along to get along. The idea behind that is not just that we should all be friends. Paul is urgently telling us to fight hard, to keep unified in the Spirit. He's telling us to work and work right now to be a happy family that's focused on Jesus Christ, where the one and most important thing is growing in true knowledge of the Son of God, as revealed by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Not because that's how we are saved, but because we have been saved. And in what is becoming a theme, that is easier said than done, but Paul does get specific, which leads me to question two. We're talking about unity, so does that mean that we go to church to stop being individuals, to lose our individuality? Has anyone here seen Monty Python's Life of Brian? I see a few hands at the back. If you haven't, don't watch it with your kids. But there's a scene where Brian, who in the story, he's confused with Jesus, basically, and so he's addressing a crowd, and he's trying to turn them all off of organized religion. And Brian says, "You don't have to listen to anybody. You are all individuals." And the crowd responds, "Yes, we are all individuals." And over in the back, some guy goes, "I'm not," and they all shush him. And it's pretty funny. It's a lot funnier in the movie. And a lot of non-Christians think that that actually says something true, that Christianity is just a fancy old cult, and we're supposed to lose our personalities, that we're just bland conformists like some big bowl of religious oatmeal. But when you read the Bible, you see that it's full of interesting individuals. Jesus Christ was an individual. He had a personality. People liked him. He liked to hang out with his friends. He had a dry sense of humor, and he wept when Lazarus died. It sounds silly to say that Jesus Christ was both the Savior of mankind and a pretty cool guy, but that's what the Bible tells us. And you see individuality in the Gospels. Luke was a doctor who wrote like an academic, a fairly straightforward history. John had a lot of passion. He really wanted to get across the theology of the Holy Spirit. And then you look at the Old Testament, where all of the prophets are obviously such unique people. They've all got the same goal. They're all looking to God, but they're all behaving and speaking totally differently. My favorite example is, remember in Exodus, when Moses is confronting Pharaoh's magicians. Moses is just magisterial in how he's pronouncing God's coming judgment. And a few centuries later, when Elijah in Israel confronts the prophets of Baal, Elijah makes a bathroom joke. You see the point. They were doing something very similar in terms of God's purpose for them, and they were still totally their own people, responding in their own way with their own gifts to what God needed. In his parables, Jesus sort of picks this up. He talks about those who were given 2 talents, and those who were given 5, and those who yield 100-fold, and those who yield 30. We're not all the same, and we're not all meant to be the same. Which brings us to verses 8 to 10 of our passage, where Paul is quoting Psalm 68, specifically verse 18, where David writes, When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In the psalm, the metaphor is of God as a warlord. He's won his battle, he's returning in victory, he has his prisoners, he's handing out the spoils of war to the people. The book of Numbers explains that the prisoners are a metaphor for the priests, the people who God has taken aside for himself and given to his people to serve them for him. And what Paul is doing in verses 8 to 10 is he's applying this image to Jesus. Jesus has taken his own priests and given them to the people for the same reason, to serve them on behalf of God. The gifts Jesus gives are spiritual gifts. They are blessings of brain and spirit to serve his church. Now, I think we've all heard the word calling. Everybody has a calling in the church, and it's true. But that's not quite what Paul is talking about here. Because in verse 11, Paul goes on to say that Jesus gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, some commentators think that the reason it says shepherds and teachers is because that's one job. That's why he doesn't say the shepherds and the teachers. Either way, they can obviously go together because, for example, at SJR, Sean and Guy are our shepherd teachers. Jesus gave these people to us. Later on, Paul compares the people of the church to joints in a body. Joints are unique. I've got pretty good knees, but they'd make really bad shoulders. Sean likes to say that St. John's Richmond is a ship with all crew and no passengers. And on a big ship, the crew has different jobs. The captain is in charge, and the officers are responsible for the captain's instructions being understood and faithfully carried out. And Paul says that through the church, God gives us people who will help us to better understand our captain, who is Jesus. Each of us are saints. Each of us have our own gifts. Some saints have the calling to help the church mature as Christians. And those callings require gifts which not everybody is given. Paul speaks of apostles and prophets. They were gifts from God, but they aren't people who exist in the present era. We meet them only in the Bible. So unity in the Spirit can't mean being identical if everybody has their own personalities and their own gifts, and yet is still applying that to the growth of God's church. Not only are individuals important to the church, but certain individuals have special responsibilities that others don't to help maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So how does that work? Question 3. Do we go to church to discover our truth? As we are all individuals, are we supposed to individually find our own private beliefs? Well, if we were, I wouldn't have to read a sermon. We could all just figure it out for ourselves. So look at verses 4 to 6, which I'll read for you. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. You'll remember Paul explains in chapter 1 that when he says body here, he means the universal church, all the believers in Christ. And so now we see why Paul lays such an emphasis on unity in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. There is one Spirit for the one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, Paul says the word one 7 times in that sentence. He's drilling in the places where we cannot compromise. So now think back to what we were saying earlier about the people who Jesus has given us. Through the Holy Spirit, the prophets and the apostles recorded God's promises and deeds in history. And God's church, the body of Christ, is still today being given the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. And Paul, in verses 12 to 16, very clearly tells us why, although it is, again, one massive sentence. So before reading it, I will give you a hint to listen to the pronouns that Paul uses. We need these people, Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body go so that it builds itself up in love. So as always, everything points to Christ. And these teachers and shepherds and evangelists were given are to help you and me, the church, grow up into Jesus, the head of the church. We're not supposed to follow trends. We're not supposed to follow human ideas. We're supposed to follow God as revealed by the Holy Spirit. And those people, those teachers whom the Lord has given us are, to be obvious, people. To benefit from them, you have to talk to them. You have to be in a community with them. To attain the unity of the Spirit, you have to have a community to be in unity with. And so we should all feel sometimes the humble thoughts of Proverbs chapter 30. Who has ascended into heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the winds in his fists? What is his name and what is his son's name? God gives our church faithful teachers so we can cry to them, surely you know. I told you to look for the pronouns in that quote. Paul keeps saying we. Paul includes himself in the body that is growing up in Christ. He's not being humble. When Paul means you, he says you. Teachers, shepherds, and evangelists aren't finished products any more than we are. Our pastor is a shepherd teacher because he's been given the gifts and he's been called to do it. It's not because he has God's personal email address. All of us together are all growing up. We are all maturing in Christ, and we are all needing to work together for that unity in the Spirit. So when God grants us teachers, and this sounds countercultural, but we listen to them. We don't test what somebody says against our own ideas. We test it against the Holy Spirit in prayer and in the Bible. We never stop working for unity in the Spirit, and we never stop maturing. And we need to help each other. We need to pray for each other and serve each other, including our teachers and including ordinary schmucks like me. All the parts of the body, every joint, needs to carry its share of the weight for the body to work properly. Embracing those who serve us and serving them in return is part of Spirit-centered unity, and that's why we should belong to a church. Worship and singing and praises and reading psalms, Paul mentions them in chapter 5. He thinks they're great, but to be the part of the one body, we have to benefit from those who God sets aside to help us in love and for the greater glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, please continue to grant us such gifted servants and help us discern them so we may mature in the knowledge of you. Amen.